We're going through the book of Mark. So if you'll turn with me to chapter 3. I'm going to read most of it. Last week Bob spoke on up to chapter 3, verse 6. So today, I'm going to read for us verses 7 through 30. And the reason I'm doing so is because it sets the context for what I think is the main point of this passage, at least the one that's most incisive and in some ways very difficult, but necessary for us to grapple with. So this is Mark chapter 3, 7 through 30. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from all around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples, "We have a boat ready, for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowds gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He's out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He's possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons.' And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" Let's pray once more. It's because this is your word, this is the eternal, absolute truth for all people who've ever lived, in all cultures, in all languages, every degree of ability or inability. This is the truth that cannot be changed, because you, God of all, are indeed the truth. And so we ask you, God of truth, to make this truth alive in us. Our default mode is to ignore the truth when it's uncomfortable, to change it, to reshape it, to fit into our own views of things as they ought to be. But that's deadly and catastrophic, even in this lifetime. I ask you, O God, to help us to hear the truth, and that every one of us here who's in a different place, who's had different experiences and different ideas and all different things going on in their lives that distract and cushion the reality of who you are and what you've said, I pray that you will nevertheless penetrate through all that. You're God of grace. You came that sinners might be saved. And so we ask that you will do that for us, that we will hear from you, and that it will bring life, liberty, light, wholeness, hope, and assurance of who you are and what you've got planned for your people. Make it so for us, I pray. In Jesus' name, because of him, amen. C.S. Lewis, one of the authors that John Piper quotes a lot in this series that we're watching in Sunday school on Desiring God, C.S. Lewis was a powerful advocate for Christianity back in the second half of the 20th century. Very popular writer, The Narnia Tales. A couple of movies have been out, children's movies, but I love the Narnia Tales. I like them more than my kids did, I think. And they would fall asleep and I'd keep reading, you know. But he was an amazing person. But he said something that, he said a lot of things, but one thing that he said that I think is relevant to what we have here in this passage, in considering the claims of Christ to an unbelieving world, he came out of a system of atheism, really, and a professor at Oxford in England, and so he understood the position of those who were not believers. And he said, either Christ, when he read the story of Christ and things that he said and did, he said Christ was either a liar, and he just made all this stuff up, or he was a lunatic, or he was Lord. Those are the three options. And he didn't count on a fourth option, that the religious leaders of Jesus' day came up with. There's not an L word. I couldn't find an L word that would fit in with liar, lunatic, or Lord. But they thought, they had figured out how to explain this man, this phenomenon that had burst on the scene in Galilee and spread into Judea and Jerusalem at the age of 30. And so he was causing panic among the religious leaders. And how to explain this? What's going on here? They couldn't really float the idea that he was a liar, because we just read he healed people with diseases and people were clamoring. They weren't going there because they just wanted to hear nice stories. Things were happening. And so he wasn't really convincingly labeled a liar by the religious leaders. And he couldn't really be called a lunatic, although here in this passage we read how his family said he's out of his mind. You know, I mean, what's going on here? They didn't believe. They weren't believers. Now, Mary, I assume his mother did, but the brothers, they didn't. You know where this guy came from. He's the older brother, and he went off, off his rocker. You don't know what he's doing. But they couldn't. They couldn't. They just couldn't buy it. Now later on, as we see, I think clear that James and Jude, two of his brothers, became leaders in the church. But at this point, they just thought that something had happened to him, and he wasn't normal. But it's hard to really buy that, too, because look at the men that came around him. I mean, you had men who were men of integrity, fishermen, and who were hardworking men who weren't going to be duped by some guy who was just filled with illusions of grandeur. They were, you know, down-to-earth kinds of guys, you know. And Matthew was, to some degree, a man of prosperity. You know, he didn't have anything to gain by following this man, this madman. So, you know, it's not really credible to think that he was somehow crazy. Because also he got these 12 guys together and he sent them out and they did the same kind of things he did from the power that he gave them. So, you know, it was undeniable, really, that something amazing and unseen before in the history of the world, although they couldn't have known that from their limited perspective there in the Middle East, but that's true. Nothing like this had ever been seen before on the planet. And so they couldn't really come up with a good... He wasn't a liar. He couldn't really be crazy. He just was filled with delusional ideas. So they came to the conclusion that since the power was real, it had to be evil power. It had to be from the devil himself. So, they said, there's sorcery going on here. He's demon-possessed. Beelzebub, the master of the house, that's what the word means, the master of Satan's house, the number one man, Satan's right-hand demon, the one who's in charge, the prince of demons, the one who's the person, the demon with authority over all others. He's the one who's possessed this Jesus of Nazareth as chief of staff, and he's the one that's making all these things happen. Now, Jesus didn't let that go by. He didn't ignore that accusation. He didn't blow it off and say, they don't know what they're talking about. He answers the accusation. He says... He tells these different parables, and he's answering their accusation that he's casting out all these demons with the demon power. He says, how can that be? And why did he do that? When they called him a liar or a lunatic, he let that pass. He didn't really bother to respond, as far as I can tell. But when they said that the power in him was the devil, was evil, he wasn't going to keep silent. Why? Because it was against the Holy Spirit. It was against the one who is holy beyond measure. And the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit joined together are absolutely passionate about defending one another, promoting one another, glorifying one another. Not themselves, but the other. We see that throughout the scripture. So here, Jesus is going to defend the accusation that the spirit power in him is evil. And so he says that, how can that be? That if he were operating in demonic power, then he would be self-destructing. And so he answers their accusation in a two-part answer. First, he says that his miracles and casting out demons were unmasking and disarming the powers of evil. He was exposing the demons for what they were. He was not putting them in a good position. He was not making them look good or somehow neutral. He was saying these are really very evil, destructive things, persons that are indwelling these people, and they must be rid of. They must be cast away. So he tells them that if he were evil himself, then he would be self-destructing. He would be calling down judgment upon himself instead of upon the evil spirits that he's casting out. So that's his first prong of attack. These are really evil. You all know that. You see what's happening here. And if I were part of that, then I would be casting out myself, which is not really believable. The second way in which he addresses the attack on the glory of the Holy Spirit is that the demons were powerless against him. They were afraid of him. They knew that he had power over them to clean house, to expel them from people, because he was stronger than they were. Infinitely stronger than they were. And they knew who he was. So that if he were part of that whole strategy, again, he would be fighting against his boss, so to speak, against Satan himself. Which is not credible. So he says, this last leg, last ditch effort that the forces against the true Messiah are making to call what Jesus is doing empowered by evil spirit falls to the ground. It won't stand. It's not going to work. Now, that leaves, of course, the conclusion that he is indeed the Messiah. He is the Lord. That is the last alternative. Now, I think Jesus said all that, and Mark recorded it, to get us to verse 28. And here in this passage, this quote from Jesus, we have a truth that is vital to life, to every one of us in this room. Every one of us, there are no exceptions. And the reason that I can say that is because you all have been created by God, the God who gave us this book, and he says you're not an exception. This is not just Jack's idea. Jack and Bob, you know, they've known each other for 50 years, and they're sort of in this thing, you know, they reinforce one another's belief system. And so, you know, we can sort of smile at them. They're getting old, and pretty soon we won't have to listen to them anymore. But, you know, this is for you. Every one of you. This truth is vital to your eternal destiny. And what is the truth? It has two parts, I think, both of which are absolutely critical for us here. The first one there, truly, you see that word truly? He said, hey, sit up and take note. This is the real deal. This is of absolute importance to you. So yes, I'm not demon-possessed. I'm not a lunatic. I'm not a liar. Therefore, listen to what I'm going to say to you. All sins will be forgiven the children of man. Well, then I don't have to do anything. Is that what that means? No, it doesn't mean that, because you have to read the other things that Jesus said. He obviously didn't say that, you know, just because you're a human being, you're forgiven, you're not. No, all sins, that means any kind of, every low life, despicable, disgusting, unspeakably horrible sin that people have done and that may lurk in the background of your own head. Even no matter how low you have sunk or people have sunk on the planet. As Corrie ten Boom said, one of my favorite quotes, there is no hole so deep that the grace of God, no, there is no pit so deep that the grace of God is not deeper still. All sins, every kind, the thing that you beat yourself up over or like to choke somebody else for. Jesus says, every one of those sins will be forgiven, the children of man, which we all qualify as being here today. How could he say that? Because he knew who he was and he knew what he came for and he knew what he was going to do. Because he was going to bear the penalty for that despicable, disgusting, unspeakable sin that resides in your own memory or fear. He knew he was going to pay the penalty. We'll be concentrating on that in just 2 weeks. It's glorious. It's just astonishing. It's just amazing, the story of what Christ did for sinners so that he experienced hell, whole, full-bored hell for eternity. The Father did not hold anything back in punishing his Son for that despicable sin that I am guilty of. And so he could say, it's finished. It will be forgiven and done with. So that you, although I've said this so many times before, but I got to say it again, because it's I think it's a linchpin for a lot of things. You will not be able to forget your own sin, perhaps, but there is going to be a day, and it'll be 100 years from now probably, when it will not be in your head anymore. If you are in Christ, the sin memory will be gone. It's already gone from God's memory, he says. It will be forgiven, done, completely satisfied by the death of Christ and his experience of hell on the cross. That, Jesus says, truly, get a hold of that. That's an essential truth that is at the core of what it is to be a follower of Christ, to be one born of his Spirit. One who belongs to him, one who has hope that is certain. And he wants you to grab onto that. God is glorified when you come with your deepest, darkest sin and give it to him and receive his forgiveness and count on Jesus that he took it all away and paid for it. He is glorified because he can save even a wretch like me. That's what John Newton saw as a slave trader. Yes, take comfort in that. That's the first part of the truth. But then he drops a bombshell. This is very unpleasant. It's recorded by Mark, Luke, and Matthew in slightly different form. They didn't all say it exactly the same way, record it exactly the same way. But in verse 29, we have it here. So we are first reading 30 again. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, speaking bad things about God. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. Call that, it's called sometimes the unpardonable sin, and is guilty of an eternal sin. That is, there is no forgiveness ever in this life or in the life to come. So, what does that mean? What is it to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? To curse him out? Men have told me at various over the years that they did that they, you know, curse God out, you know, F you, blah, 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 to God, you know, think of all kinds of terrible things they could say to him, about him. Is that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? It might be. Don't know that you and I can answer that question. But he gives us a hint in verse 30. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Four, because he says that because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So to blaspheme is to speak in a disrespectful, dishonoring, disparaging, obnoxious, and very disgusting way about God. Well, these men had got to the point that they said Christ's power was from the devil, and they really believed it, apparently. They didn't just say bad things about the Father or Jesus, probably, but they really believed that he was from the devil. Now, how did they get to that point? I mean, how do you get to the point where you really think that the truth about Jesus that is recorded for us by the work of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God, or the proclamation about Jesus that's given by his people, empowered by the Holy Spirit, how do they get to the point where they think that that's really evil and must be eliminated, must be stopped, must be dealt with permanently? Well, I think there are several elements that got them to that point. And you see it in his interaction with them throughout the Gospels. One is that they refused to admit their sin when Jesus pointed it out to them. He would tell them they were wrong, that they were treating people wrong, that they were dishonoring God. They never copped to it. They never owned up to it. They never accepted that and said, "You're right. I was wrong." They never did that. A refusal to admit that they sinned. That was a step towards getting to the place of considering the message of the gospel, the message about Christ, as being an evil attack upon your own humanity. Also, they refused to seek more light when they had some inkling that Jesus was indeed speaking the truth. And sometimes they knew, this is a good answer, we don't have an answer for that. Sometimes they knew that he had shown them up. But that didn't provoke them to come and seek to know him more. On a few occasions it did, apparently. See Nicodemus and maybe a few others. But for the most part, these men, not only would they not admit their own sin, but they refused the light that they were getting. So they had a sneaking suspicion that there was something going on here that was from God, but they didn't want to hear it. They closed their eyes and shut their ears. I don't want to hear that. They intentionally turned away from what they had an idea was really true from God. So little by little, they were shutting the windows to their souls. And finally, they shut, apparently, the last window, and it was all darkness within. No access to light anymore. They got what they wanted. They wanted to shut God out. And they succeeded to their eternal damnation. They were hardening their hearts against God. And finally, like God did with Pharaoh, the story of the Exodus 1400 years prior to this, God hardened their hearts and barred the windows so they couldn't be opened from the inside. And they were done. Their doom was sealed. They would not be able to repent and believe because they would never want to repent and believe. It was no longer an option for them. It was no longer even something they would consider. They were shut down. They were those who were guilty of an eternal sin. Now, how about you? Where does this leave you? I know, we're talking about them, not you, right? But are you going toward the light or away from it? Are you trying to limit God's access to your life or trying to expand it? Are you trying to hear less from God or more from God about what your life is about and what it ought to be about? Are you closing windows to your soul so nobody can speak into you light? Or are you trying to open those windows to get more light? Are you moving toward God or away from God, the real God? Are you trying to learn more of God's word? Or are you filling your mind with anything or everything else? Cluttering up your life, your mind, so that there's no space, no time to hear from God. Now, I assume, it's an assumption on my part, that no one here has committed the eternally unforgivable sin. I'm assuming that no one here has committed the unpardonable sin yet. Who's in this room? But I fear that there may be some who are hardening their hearts against God and may end up there. One day. In the 47 years I've been in New York, I am sure that I have, that process has happened to some people that I knew during those years. It must not be true for you. I refuse to make up truth or something that passes for truth. I refuse to waste your time with my own ideas, because my ideas are not any better than yours. Maybe yours are better than mine, probably are for most, a lot of things. And I speak these things only because I can't get around the overwhelming sense that they're true and they're not going away. And that means that every one of us need to take them to heart. Because we'll be gone from here. Everybody will be out of here within an hour. This will be a memory. And even though you could listen to it online, you probably won't. But the truth is not going away. It's still there, and you heard it. You heard it, didn't you? So now is the time, as you perhaps sense God is sending a little light through that small window you got still left in your life. It's coming through. You need to go for it. You need to say, I want that window to open up more. Now is the time to confess and repent of sin. Now is the time to listen to God's word. Now is the time to go to Him in prayer. Every one of us. I want to end by reading Hebrews chapter 3. Verses 12-14. It sounds like the writer here, in some ways, is making an application of what Jesus said in this passage that we looked at today in Mark, and what I'm saying to you today. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, drifting away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that is, while the opportunity is here, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We keep those windows open, the windows to our soul, and we open more and more windows to get more and more light. Amen. Let's pray. Who has the right to talk like this to people who are capable, intelligent, experienced, mature in many ways? Who has the right to talk like this? No one but you, Father. The rest of us are the listeners. You are the one who speaks. I pray that we will not refuse the one who speaks, the Spirit of God, exalting Christ, making Him loom large in our eyes and in our affections. I pray that you will do your work in each one here that you brought here for this day to hear this message for purposes that I do not know. But there are no accidents. Nothing happens by chance. You orchestrate the details of our lives, and I pray that we will take heart with that and hear and heed the warning to open up the windows of our soul that we might receive your light and that the darkness might be dispelled and that we might really live, not only now, but for eternity with joy unspeakable, in ways that we could never imagine and never will be able to imagine because of what you are and who you are. I pray that you will make this so. Give comfort to the ones who need comfort. Give conviction to the ones who need conviction. Give hope to the hopeless. Give faith to the unbelieving. Be exalted in all of our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen.